We turn in the Word of God to Ephesians chapter 2. And the subject we're looking at today raises some questions because we come to that clause in the Apostles' Creed that relates to the church. I believe in the church. I remember as a lad, I could not bring myself to recite that whole clause because I was a Protestant and there was a little term in the midst of it that I did not understand, but I didn't like it anyway at the time. But through time, I trust I've come to a better understanding. But I want to ask the following questions. How important is the Church of Christ in your life? How important is the church in your life? Of all the things confessed as an article of belief, would you have included the church? Supposing we were to devise a creed, would we actually include an article on the church? I wonder how many Christians would do that. Perhaps the Apostles' Creed, if it does anything, it shows just how far evangelicalism has drifted from the core and from the center. For many people, I think the church just is. It just exists and nothing more. They accept it exists, but if it did not exist, I think many Christians would not actually be bothered. It may therefore come something as a surprise to you today to learn the significance of the church, that the church matters more than your nation, your nationality, your country, your vocation, your spouse, your children, your family, and anything else that belongs to you. That may be a surprise to you. But I trust that by the time we're finished, you will understand what the Bible teaches about the church. So our subject is the church and Christians. The church and Christians. And I want first of all to say something about the Reformed creeds and the church. Then to look at Christ and the church, and then I'll finish with the scriptures and the church, and then some points of application. First of all then, the Reformed creeds and the church. What do you think Protestant Reformed creeds have taught about the church? Well, they give you three examples. The first is from the Heidelberg Catechism, and on Lord's Day 8, which of course is looking at the Apostles' Creed and this clause, Van der Groo, in his exposition of the Lord's Day 8, said this: "No one is considered to be a true Christian unless they openly confess and heartily subscribe to and believe these 12 articles of faith." There are 12 articles in the Apostles' Creed. And we're 2/3 of the way. So no one was considered a Christian unless they subscribe to all 12 articles of the Apostles' Creed. Lord's Day 21, when he comes eventually to the article on the church, he notes the connection between the previous article on this one, which was on the Holy Spirit, and he stated, "It is the work of the Holy Spirit to unite elect believers into the church, that the church on earth is the holy and true spiritual body of the Lord Jesus Christ." The church on earth, that visible gathering of believers, professing people, is the spiritual body of Christ. Well, that seems pretty normal, I think. But the Belgic Confession, Article 20, also part of our Reformed heritage, says this: out of the church there is no salvation. That's a Protestant and Reformed confession of faith. The third reference is to the Westminster Confession of Faith, our own confession, chapter 25, paragraph 2. Listen carefully to the words of our confession of faith. The visible church, which is also Catholic or universal under the gospel, consists of all those throughout the world that profess the true religion together with their children, and is the kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ, the house and family of God, out of which there is no ordinary possibility of salvation. Those are strong statements. There is a universal consent within all the Protestant and Reformed creeds, confessions, and catechisms on this point regarding the church. But outside the church, there is no ordinary possibility of salvation. But having said that, there are two things that need to be stated, because I do not want anyone going home with the wrong idea. So there are two things I have to say. The first is negative, what it doesn't mean. What it doesn't mean. And there are two things it certainly does not mean. The first is, it does not mean that anyone is saved by simply joining the church. That's very important that we make that clear. You are not saved simply by joining the church. And the second negative is also important. It does not mean that the church is in the place of Christ. That is also fundamental. So those two negatives are very, very important to understanding this clause. Which brings me to the second, what it does mean. And there are two things it means, just as there are two things it doesn't mean. First, that Christ has designed the church to be the means by which people come to know him. He has designed the church to that end. And that is evident in what Christ has given to the church. What are some of the things he has given to the church? He has given to the church pastors. What for? To preach the word. And what happens when the word is preached? You hear and you learn of Jesus Christ. So that's the first thing it means. Christ has designed the church to be the means by which we learn of him. And secondly, that salvation and joining the visible church are intimately connected. They are intimately connected. In Acts 2:47, we read that he added to the church daily such as should be saved. Becoming a professing Christian and a communicant member of the visible church of Jesus Christ are intimately connected. Ryan McGraw writes, "The church is the realm in which the reigning Christ administers salvation to his people. While the church cannot save you, it is in the church that Christ provides the food which is necessary for salvation. Also, the Lord designed you to grow alongside other Christians within the church." So that's the Reformed creeds and the church. But I want to come secondly, and we'll spend more time on this, Christ and the church. And there are four things that need to be stated. The first is his love for the church. In Ephesians 5, that section that is often read and preached at weddings, we are told that he is the Savior of the church. He is the Savior of the body, Ephesians 5, verse 23. And in Ephesians 5, verse 25, he loved the church and gave himself for it. Christ did not die for our nation. He did not die for our country. These things may be valuable to us. But Christ didn't die for the country. He didn't die for the nation. He didn't even die for the family. He didn't die for any relationship that we have on earth at all. He died for the church. And significantly, the central motif of marriage in Ephesians 5 is, in fact, Christ and the church. It's not the other way around. It only goes in one direction here. Christ and the church. And everything is the point of that. I'll pause here and just say, if you're having trouble in your marriage, if you're married, you know, go back to this central motif, Christ and the church. Husbands, love your wives. Wives, be obedient unto your husbands and love your husbands and so on. Go back to this central principle. Children, in Providence, you may get married, you may never marry. That's the way God has designed things. Some will, some will not. But whether you marry or don't marry, you too have a vested interest in this. This is what you look for. Christ and the church. When you're praying for one another, isn't this what you pray for? That through relationship, this relationship, Christ and the church will be visibly expressed. Marriage can be tough, can't it? We all know that, I'm sure. Can get tougher. Sometimes it gets easier. But however it is, it doesn't really matter. It's what you signed up for. When you stood there in front of the congregation, took your vows, you signed up for all that has happened. So there's no point in complaining about it, no whinging about it. That's the way it is. Just suck it up, as they say, and get on with it. But come back to this motif, Christ and the church. Christ's love for the church, so central, so important. It is the center of marriage. So his love for the church. He didn't die for any other relationship. Didn't die for any relationship. Didn't die for any institution. Didn't die for any country. He died for the church. So do you love the church? Do you? Do you love the church? Do you pray for the church? Do you pray that the cause of Christ would be glorious? Do you love the church? The Lord loved the church. He loved it so much he died for it. Secondly, his gifts to the church. Every Christian across the planet confesses that Jesus Christ died, rose, and ascended. Every Christian confesses the ascension of Jesus Christ. But have you ever contemplated what the ascension actually means? In his ascension, Christ gave gifts to the church. Some of the gifts were extraordinary and temporary. Apostles, prophets, evangelists, gifts of knowledge and so on, were all extraordinary and temporary gifts. He also gave ordinary and permanent gifts to the church. Pastors, elders, deacons. He gave ordinary gifts to the church. The point is that in his ascension, the Lord continued his vested interest in the church. And so he equipped the church to carry out his work in the world as the visible representation of the kingdom of God in the world. He equips the church. He did not give any of these things to anybody else, but he gave these things to the church. No one else has them. You can belong to many institutions, but whatever institutions you belong to, they are not the church. We have a lot of para-church organizations. We probably shouldn't have 99.8% of them, because they're generally a parasite feeding off the church, distracting the church. But it is to the church that he gives specific things, to nobody else. So his gifts to the church. And then thirdly, his body is the church. We read in Colossians 1, verse 18. He is the head of the body, the church. His body is the church. You will not find the body of Christ in any other relationship or institution on the planet. His body is the church. So you see, whenever we gather together as a visible company, this is part of the body of Christ. And it is in the name of Christ, the head of the church, that the church conducts its business. Now, there is an immediate and direct application. You cannot identify with the head of the body and be cut off from the body. You cannot say, I belong to the head of the church, but I don't have anything to do with the church. I have no interest in the body. That is not possible. You cannot acknowledge Christ without being part of his body. And if you try to do so, then Christians ought to turn round and say to such, we cannot accept you as a true Christian, that you would dare to identify with the head and then say you have nothing to do with the church. And we now have thousands and tens of thousands of people who all claim to be Christians, many of whom never go to church, but they demand that they're called Christian. Others who say, oh, well, we will go to church, but, you know, we don't have anything to do with the church. We just turn up, and that's all we do, and we take the benefits, the blessings, and go home and have nothing more to do with the church. Friends, you cannot claim to be a Christian. You cannot claim to identify with the head of the body and then cut yourself off from the body that belongs to the head. He is the head of the body. So I would urge you, do not claim and do not allow others to claim that they are Christians. And yet he will say to you, oh, well, I don't have anything to do with the church. I don't like the church. There are some people who don't actually like the church. There's some who think the church is nuts, that the church is out of date, and all the rest of it. They all want to change the church to fit in with the modern age. Friends, the church is the body of Christ. Nobody on the planet can dare say to the church of which Christ is the head, oh, we want this and we want that, we want the other. Nor can they say, if I don't get this, I won't bother joining the church. A consumerist mentality has nothing whatever to do with the church. The church belongs to Christ. If we identify with the head, then we're part of the body. We come and identify ourselves with the body of Christ. And fourthly, his praise in the church. Where does Jesus Christ give his praise? Where does Christ give his praise? Christ gives his own praise in the church. And I want that point to truly sink in. It is within the church that Jesus Christ gives praise. Hebrews chapter 2, verse 12. I will declare thy name unto my brethren. In the midst of the church will I sing praise unto thee. These are the words of Jesus Christ. And they're from Psalm 22 and verse 22. So you know how that psalm is cut in two. You have the sufferings of Christ in one half, and you have the glories of Christ in the second half. And it is in the second half that Jesus Christ says, in the church will I give praise. That's an astonishing statement. That Jesus Christ in the church gives his own praise. And it is he who sings these psalms, who leads us in singing these psalms. It is he who is giving praise in the church. There's nothing more thrilling about worship than this. If you think that singing is boring, you have a problem. There are many people and they say, oh, well, the singing is a bit dry, so we're not content with an organ, we'll have a piano. And then the next generation comes along and they say, well, that's a bit boring for us. We must have the saxophone, we must have the trumpet, the trombone, the guitar, the cello, whatever else. The next one comes along and says, even that's all boring, we've got to go further than that. You see, they've all missed a point. The praise is not about us. The praise is about Christ. He giving his own praise within the church. It's Christ who's leading the praise. In the midst of the church will I give praise. Isn't this wonderful? This is a wonderful thing that the Lord himself gathers with the church and leads us in praise. But it's only in the church. That's where he's promised to give his praise. And then thirdly, Scripture and the church. First of all, the glory of the church. Psalm 87. In Psalm 87, it's a psalm or song for the sons of Korah. His foundation is in the holy mountains. The Lord loveth the gates of Zion more than all the dwellings of Jacob. Glorious things are spoken of thee, O city of God, Selah. Here the psalmist tells you that the church excels in glory above everything else that exists in the whole planet. The church excels in glory above everything else in the whole world. Kingdoms, nations, families, they're all secondary in comparison to the glory that's in the church. And it is upon the church that God set his love. He loves the gates of Zion. But it's more than that. He loves the church to such a degree that he loves the church more than every single individual household. He loveth the gates of Zion more than all the dwellings of Jacob. You think of all those dwellings in Jacob, and God says, I love the church more than them all. Clarkson, the Puritan, preached on this verse, public worship preferred before private. Private worship is important. Family worship matters. But public worship matters more. Because the Lord loves the gates of Zion. more than all the dwellings of Jacob. Your nationality means little in comparison to this. But what really matters is being born in the church. Psalm 87, verses 4 to 6. I will make mention of Rahab and Babylon to them that know me. Behold, Philistia and Tyre with Ethiopia. This man was born there. And of Zion it shall be said, this and that man was born in her, and the highest himself shall establish her. You see the importance of the church, the glories of the church. The Lord loves the church more. He loves it more than our individual houses and our households. The gates of Zion. The glory of the church. Secondly, the task of the church. What is the church to do? The Bible tells us that God chose the church in eternity to uphold his truth and maintain his interests in the world. The church, the instrument to uphold and maintain God's interest in this world. 1 Timothy 3:15, the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of the truth. And it is to the church that God has given the task of glorifying him. Ephesians 3:21, unto him be glory in the church by Christ Jesus throughout all ages. Where is God going to be glorified throughout the world? God has ordained that the church would be the instrument to maintain his interests, his honor and his glory in the world, the church. So you see, every time you come through the door and you take your seat here, you're gathering as part of the church. And by this means, you are publicly maintaining God's interests in the world. So you have the glory of the church. You have the task of the church. And thirdly, the promises to the church. It is to the church that God gave his greatest promises. For example, it is to the church God speaks his covenant. 2 Corinthians 6, verses 16 through 18. What is more, the church has the special presence of God. Matthew 18, verses 17 to 20. You think of that phrase, where two or three are gathered together in my name. It is in the church that the special presence of God is known. So the promises of God, he has given his greatest promises to the church. So you have the glory of the church, the task of the church, the promises to the church. Fourthly, the possessions of the church. What does the church actually own and possess? What has he given the church? Well, to the church alone is given the sacraments of baptism and the Lord's Supper. This is why at the Reformation, the idea of having a private chapel in a home where people could have their own baptism and Lord's Supper was abolished. The Reformation took a decided stance against private chapels, private sacraments. They belong to the church. And this idea where you see some people, you know, within Anglicanism or Catholicism, and they're hawking the elements of the Lord's Supper through hospitals, and they go to somebody who's sick and they give them the elements of the Lord's Supper. That's just sheer popery. It's unbiblical. It's in the church you must come for these possessions. To the church alone is given the ministry of the word. To the church, believers are to give account. Acts 20, verse 28. The church is called a flock that has overseers who rule over the flock. And to the church is given the right of discipline, so that excommunication from the church results in a person being treated as unconverted, as the heathen. Your parents might throw you out of their home, but they can't excommunicate you from the church. They can't say, we'll treat you now as heathen, as unconverted. Only the church can do that. The church can excommunicate you and announce that henceforth this person, unless they repent, is to be treated as heathen. Those are the possessions given to the church. And fifthly, the safety of the church. In the Song of Songs, the church is described as a garden enclosed, a metaphor that is used by Isaiah. Abrakel, in his four-volume works, second volume on the church, how can we recognize the church? We identify the church not by regeneration, but by the true doctrine and the sanctification of its confessing members conjoined with this true doctrine. That's how you know the church. You look at a congregation of people, you read what they believe. You look at the confession that is made, the lifestyle of the people. Does it match the doctrine? And then you say, there is the church, a true church. Scripture and the church. Well, let's come to lessons and applications. First of all, a mark of the true child of God. What is one of the marks of a true child of God? It's given in Psalm 27, verse 4. One thing have I desired of the Lord, that will I seek after, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to behold the beauty of the Lord and to inquire in his temple. There is a mark of the true Christian. A true Christian is one who longs for the means of grace, who delights in meeting with the Lord's people around the word of Christ to give praise to Christ, to acknowledge him. That's how you know a Christian. They will be seen at the means of grace. Which reminds us of the point I made earlier. You cannot identify with the head and not be part of the body. Technology is wonderful. We have a lot of technology. We've got sermons posted online. Wonderful thing. If you're disabled and can't get out and you're in a home, you can listen to a sermon. But that's not going to church. And there are some people make that their church. A virtual church is not going to church. Going to church means gathering openly, publicly, visibly at the means of grace with the Lord's people and with one heart, with one voice, worshipping him. That's how we can identify the true believer. You meet up with someone, they say they're Christians, and you say, that's fantastic, I am delighted. And you get in the conversation, and then you ask them, so tell me, you get to church on the Lord's Day? Oh, no, I don't go to church. And you say, you don't go to church? Oh, we've got all these problems. I don't go to church at all now. You call yourself a Christian? You don't go to church at all? Friend, I have a grave problem in calling you a Christian. Because Psalm 27, verse 4 is clear. It's a mark of the child of God to desire the means of grace. And secondly, the preference of the child of God. The preference. What is our preference? Psalm 84:10. A day in thy courts is better than a thousand. I'd rather be a doorkeeper in the house of my God than to dwell in the tents of wickedness. How do you know a Christian? Well, what's your preference? Where would you rather be? sometimes children, when they become teenagers, they start to get a bit grumpy. Well, we were all grumpy. Some are still grumpy. But there it is. And they say, oh, I don't want to go to church. And you say, listen, this is not an option here. This is not a matter of negotiation and discussion. Let me say to parents, here's what you say to your children. As long as you're under this roof, we go to church on the Lord's Day. So don't be lying in your bed. And if you want to lie in bed, I'll bring you to church in your pajamas if necessary. But you're going to be at the house of God. But you then must say to him, but you know, loved one, this is about our priorities. That's what this is about. I'd rather be a doorkeeper. Well, you know what the doorkeeper is. It's someone who stands at the door, opens and closes it. They let the parishioners come in, the worshippers come in. They open the door, they welcome. Come on in. Delighted to see you. I would rather do that than be anywhere else. The tents of wickedness. What a dreadful comparison. There's some people that rather be out in the world, enjoying the pleasures of the world, following all the things that are going on in the world, than come and worship God. Let me say to you, friends, this is a challenge directly to our own hearts about our priorities and aspirations. Our preference always is, I must, even if I crawl on my hands and knees, I must be at the means of grace to worship God. And thirdly, preparation for heaven. Regular church attendance is best preparation for heaven. The church at worship is rightly said to bear the nearest resemblance to heaven. Hebrews 12 verses 22 and 23. But ye are come unto Mount Zion, unto the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, to an innumerable company of angels, to the general assembly and church of the firstborn, which are written in heaven, and to God the judge of all, and to the spirits of just men made perfect, and to Jesus the mediator of the new covenant, and to the blood of sprinkling, and on he goes. You see how he enthuses about the gathering of the church. It's like being in heaven, he says. That's what it's like to be at church. It's like going to heaven. Not literally. But that's what it's like. I'm drawing near to God. Drawing near to Christ who loved me and gave himself for me. I'm drawing near to that innumerable company. It's preparation for heaven. Preparation for eternity. Thomas Manton, our service is an honor and our worship is a privilege. It is not only a way to heaven, but the beginning of heaven. That's what it's like going to church. It's the very beginning of heaven. If your best and greatest delight and pleasure is not the means of grace, let me ask you, friends, very simply, what is your evidence that you're going to heaven? If your greatest delight is not in this, in the worship of God, what is your real evidence that you want to get to heaven? Poor attendance? That's not a good sign. Feeble excuses when absent. Lack of enthusiasm for the services. They're ominous signs, aren't they? There might be ominous signs of a false profession. Coming to the means of grace. It's preparation for heaven. And do we want to go to heaven? Do we want to be in heaven? At least that's what we say. Friends, if we really want to be in heaven, then here is a good place to demonstrate it. And then fourthly and finally, only as a member of the visible church can you fulfill all of Christ's commands. Only as such can you fulfill all of Christ's commands. Look, for example, at Ephesians 4, verses 3 to 6. Endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There's one body, one Spirit. Even as you're called in one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in you all. There's a command in verse 3. You can't fulfill it if you're not a member of the church, if you're not in that visible body of Christ. In Romans 12, verses 4 to 5, we read of one body, many members. But if you're not in the body, then you are excluded. In Matthew 16 and verse 18, Christ said, I will build my church. But if you're not in it, you are excluded. And then in Hebrews 10, a lengthy section where the apostle writes of many duties and obligations laid upon us, Hebrews 10, 21. He tells us, in effect, let us draw near with a true heart. Let us hold fast the profession of faith. Let us consider one another, and so on, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, but exhorting one another. There are a whole series of things the Lord requires of us. But you cannot fulfill any of these things if you're not part of the visible body. Hebrews 13, 7. Remember them which have the rule over you, who have spoken unto you the word of God, whose faith follow, considering the end of your conversation. That cannot be fulfilled unless you're part of the body. You see the point that Scripture is making to you. This whole generation, a swathe of believers, professing believers, who say they will identify with Christ but will have nothing to do with the church for whatever reason. They cannot fulfill all the commands of Christ unless they're part of the body of Christ. Only as a member can we do these things. So I want to say to all who are members, I want to encourage you today. And I trust that through the study of this particular clause in the Apostles' Creed, you will have seen a little of the importance of the church. Just as we have gone through the Trinity, the person and work of Christ, the person and work of the Father, the person and work of the Holy Spirit, so you have seen that the church has a place, its important place, and the need. I would encourage you to pray for the church that the Lord loved and gave himself for. May the Lord bless these words to your hearts.